Let's pray. Father, we just want to come before you, and we just want to take a moment and confess our sins. And recognize that you're a God. It's okay to pray out loud. So let's pray for leaders, leaders of the nation, national level, state level, city level, or even dictators and kings and monarchs of other nations. Pray that God will save them. So please pray as people's names come to mind. Lord, we want to pray also for your church here, the children, the youth, young adults, families, our senior saints. Pray that we would grow to be a healthy body of Christ. And pray that that we would also have joy and unity in Christ, and unity of purpose and desire to follow you with all that we've got. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we can approach you in a different way. But really, we're just talking to our daddy who loves us and adopted us and made us his children, sons and daughters. And so, Father, we want to pray specifically for Sue Chow, too. She texted me this morning that she's facing difficult side effects of chemotherapy. So, Father, pray that you allow these and side effects to sustain the child family. Father, we also pray for those of us who are hurting in other ways, maybe physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, or maybe hurting or struggling or feeling broken or inadequate. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be our strength, our portion, our all in all, our great redeemer, our great healer. I think of myself and my wife and kids, the boys that are sick right now and are struggling. This is hard to be in this life and suffer the effects of the Adamic sin that means that we live in a fallen world with sickness and death. But yet, at the same time, we promise. So you got your Bibles. We're going to continue our series in 1 Timothy. But as a means of introduction, I'm going to quickly hit the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you're familiar with this book, Jonah was called by God to take the gospel to the Ninevites. He didn't think that was a good idea, so he jumped on a boat, hit Joppa, and went the opposite direction. Okay? He didn't consult God about this idea. He didn't pray or do anything. And there's a discussion and a storm that takes place on the ship that he's on, and they come to the conclusion that Jonah fault what as to why the storm is taking place, and the people on the ship decide to throw him into the water, and all of a sudden, the big, not a whale, big fish, a great fish comes, right? It never says whale in the Bible, or else that'd be a whale with a tail, right? A great fish comes, gobbles, and swallows him. So, while in the belly of the big fish, he talks in these terms. He begins to pray for the first time, maybe in a long time. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. So we see that Jonah cries to God for help. In verse 2, it says, in my distress, I called to God, and he answered me. From the depth of the grave, I called for help. You listened to my cry. Going on in verse 5, Jonah feels like he's about to die in this great fish. And he says, the engulfing waters threaten me. The deep surround me. Seaweed is wrapped around my head. So, Jonah's at a point of desperation. You know, he doesn't know if everybody get out of this great fish. He doesn't know where to go. He looks like he's just been eaten by this big fish before lunch. And he doesn't know where to go at this point. So his physical circumstances and what's going on in his life has, for one sense, forced his spiritual agenda in his life to be desperate and to finally call out to God in a moment of desperation. And we see later on in verse 7, Jonah remembers the Lord, that the Lord is his only hope. And so he says, when my life is ebbing away, I remember you, Lord. So he doesn't remember the Lord until his circumstances are super dire. He sees his own physical death and life at stake right now, and then he calls out to the Lord. I find it very interesting, even times that I visit the hospital or emergency rooms, where pretty much everyone in the emergency room are there because it's an emergency and things are desperate. And you can pretty much ask anyone in the room, whether they're atheist or agnostic, would you like to pray? And pretty much all of them will say yes. That is why they recognize this physical, desperate reality that they're experiencing. And so I think most of us get that. We respond to the physical reality of death on a different token or a different angle. I would dare say that the direness of all of humanity, and I'm not exaggerating, faces a desperate situation simply because of the doctrine and reality of sin. Everyone in this room is terminal, right? We will all die one day. We all suffer the effects of this fallen world. We are the ones that are sick on some level, and we all have a pending death date, and God has in mind. So, if we understand our theology, when God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, he wasn't just joking around. He really meant it. We will die one day. And we are terminal. I know some of you have friends and relatives that are sick, and we see the physical reality that they are terminal. They're going to die sooner than later. But we'll all die one day. And really, the glimpses of whatever, 10 years or 70 years, or even 7 minutes, in light of eternity is nothing. So, what I want to bring before you is that we need to readjust adjust and tweak and not just see the physical realities and respond, but also be fully aware of the spiritual realities that are just as real. And may the reality that the doctrine of sin is real and we all die and we're all terminal, I pray that that would grip us and cause us and move us to desperately call out to God in prayer and to pray for the lost. Elder Al, I want to thank you for preaching last week as my wife and I and family were on a little trip, and he introduced this topic of praying for the lost, calling out the reality that we are to pray for leaders. And so, if you have your Bibles, please come with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3, verses 3 to 8, and we'll read and we'll walk through that together. Okay. I really encourage you to open your Bibles, or if you don't have a physical Bible, you should have said yes, I needed one when Nathan asked. We'll turn them on and use it that way. But I really think you have to see God's Word. There's a sense that God works not just from your hearing, but also what you're reading in God's Word as He speaks to you. So it's important to read God's Word. I want you to know, I mean, there was back in the day when my wife and I were really in love, and we'd write letters back and forth with each other, and I'd read every little word and read it over and over again because I really wanted to understand what she was trying to communicate to me. So much more. So much more. Should we read God's Word with the same heart attitude? So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. And Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he says the following: "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 5: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Verse 8. "I desire then that every place the men should pray lifting hands without anger and quarreling." So, as we look at today's passage, as God is speaking to the church back then and the church today, really, he is praying that really our eyes will be open to the reality that people need the Lord. People are spiritually dead and perishing, and they need Jesus, and he's calling the church to pray desperately, beg God to be merciful on sinful, eternal souls that will last forever. In one of two places, the smoking or non-smoking sections of eternity. Right? So, you're just sinking into the very hot place or the paradise place. So, as we look at this passage in 1 Timothy 2, I really believe this is a very powerful and dramatic question. Passage that begs the question, why should we pray for the lost? And I pretty much answered it already, but we're going to look at it in further details. Why should we pray for the lost? Why should we pray for the lost every time we meet together? Does it even matter? And so we're going to look at 8 separate reasons real quickly. We pray for the lost because it's good in God's sight. Number 2, we pray for the lost because it aligns with God's desire. We pray for the lost because it reflects the uniqueness of God. We pray for the lost because it points to the one mediator. Reason number 5, we pray for the lost because it gives credence to the atonement of Christ. Number 6, we pray for the lost because it carries out the mission of the church. And number 7, we pray for the lost because it's supposed to be central to Christ's church. Okay? The first reason, we'll just hit that real quickly. The first reason we pray for the lost, and this is good in God's sight, we'll see in verse 3. Literally, Paul is saying to Timothy, "It is good." This is good, referring to the previous verse, to pray for kings and rulers and pray for the salvation And so verse 3 says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And so, literally, the passage is stating it is intrinsically good and moral and appropriate to pray for the lost. I mean, it sounds kind of ridiculous, but I would also say the opposite is scary. To not pray for the lost is worldly bad. It's wicked and improper. Because we know as believers the reality of what has happened, the transaction that has taken place, to cross from death to life. And the most appropriate thing, the most good thing, noble thing, would simply be to pray for the lost. Okay? It's no different than if you have a cure to help someone. He's saying, you know, I'm just kind of holding to myself. It's not morally good or appropriate to just hold it to yourself. And so the Bible clearly states that it is good in God's sight to simply pray for the lost, to have entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving on behalf of all men. Really, it's us as children going to God the Father and begging Him to adopt more people, to adopt more orphans, and to His family of faith. So it's good. It's appropriate to do, and it makes sense. That's one simple reason. Reason number two, praying for the lost aligns with God's desire. I want to see very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God declares and desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So I want to see really clearly it is God's desire that all men be saved. Okay? There's some nuances here, and I need you to put your thinking cap on and walk with me as closely as possible. I'll try to be as clear as possible. So understand it is God's desire that all would be saved. But you need to understand this in totality of the theology of Scripture. It's God's desire for the world's salvation. God's desire for the world's salvation is different from His eternal saving purpose. In other words, we can understand to some degree from a human perspective, after all, our purposes frequently differ from our desires. For example, we may desire to have an easy, cush, leisure day, yet we have higher purposes that compel us, maybe to do some laundry, to clean the house. There's other things that compel us. So similarly, God's saving purpose transcends His desires. Okay? So you need to hold this reality. God desires all people to be saved. But there's also a sense that a biblical reality in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where God desires on one hand that all be saved, but on the one hand, because God is sovereign, God elects and chooses some to be saved. So not everyone will be saved, even though God desires all to be saved. You understand that what I'm talking about here? So I'll just read the passage, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 5. We see here what theologians call anantinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I. And basically, an antinomy is basically a seemingly paradoxical conclusion that seems like it doesn't all line up together. Okay? So, as we read Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 5, we kind of see the other side contrasting God's desire to all be saved and the reality that not all will be saved. So, it says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, and in love predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So that's the distinction, and that's, I'll say, attention. That is here, the attention. picture is that God knows about them. God will figure it out. I can't fully explain it to you, except that this is a reality, a paradox, maybe even seemingly contradiction there. But I would call this one of the mysteries, divine mysteries, that we just need to say God understands the, how this all works and He'll work it out. We'll keep moving on. The hope, the desire of God will be all when we say and come to the knowledge of truth. And so, really, when it says the knowledge of truth anytime in the epistles, Paul is clearly referring to people coming and recognizing their sin, recognizing Jesus as Savior, and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There's still some nuances here. Some people will look at this passage and say, hey, clearly the passage says that God desires all men to be saved. And some people make a big case and say, in saying that then salvation is for all people, not just for all people, but all will be saved. This is a false doctrine of universalism. This is basically saying, hey, Jesus Christ died for all, and all will be saved no matter what, even if they don't come to faith. This all will be saved. This is not biblical, and it's not true in light of predestination and in light of God holds men and women culpable to responding to Him in faith and repentance. At the end of the age, God's not going to say to Himself, why did I save him? At the end of the age, he's basically going to say, did you decide to follow me? Did you trust in me as your Savior and Lord? He's not going to say, I made a mistake, because He made every provision and gave you every opportunity to trust Him as Savior and Lord. And again, these are the economies, these are the enemies that are in play. I can't explain them all except to say this much. These are mysteries, these are deep thoughts that we can trust God with. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 36, we at least caress in this reality. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. All I'm just trying to say, the mind of God is not fully comprehensible by the mind of man. His mind is infinite, our mind is finite. But I will say this much, I'm very confident in God. And He will work things out as we pray and trust God to call people to Christ. And I will trust God to do His work to save people. At the same token, this doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to go witness and share Christ to others. Some people look at passages like this in predestination and they hold to the view of hyper-Calvinism. God will save them all. I don't need to do anything. That's not true. God is glorified in His church and through His church as we witness and display Christ and be solemn-minded as people come to faith. God is glorified in that. So this is how God has worked it out. All I can say is we have a burden, a responsibility, and a great commission to carry out the Great Commission. So just try your best to wrap your mind around these deep thoughts and think about them over and over. And you'll realize that you've only got so far and the only thing you say, I'm just amazed. Choose to rescue me and to be a part of His rescue mission. I will trust God to use me to be a part of pointing others to Jesus Christ. And, sometimes I would just take a footnote. I look back. I'm the very first one in the Lee dynasty or whatever in my whole family I've known to come to Christ. So I am a nobody, but God is everything. It's been a joy to see a number of people come to Christ in this period of time. We're still praying for my mom and dad and others. So number three, reason number three, we're praying for the lost reflects the uniqueness of God. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you see that right there. It says really clearly, there's one God. He's triune, three in one, and there is none like him. There's no other. He set apart unto himself. This is a tough reality, because why? We live in a pluralistic world where everyone wants to say, I got my God, you got your God, I made him my own God, and they all want to say they're at, what, equal level. They all want to say also our ways to a better life. The truth is not given the Christian theology, given the Christian Bible. There's only one way. And there's all the other ways. And it's very clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's only one name under heaven which sinners can be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. As this prayer is unwinding and underscoring the reality that we are to pray to one God. You can't people say, okay, I'll just take my buffet of gods, I'll pray to Jesus, and I'll pray to all the other little gods, and hopefully one of them works. And that's not the right thought. Thinking, once you trust Jesus Christ, you trust in Jesus Christ, and you need to forsake all those other gods. Your loyalty is to one that adopted you. In the normal course of Christian life, you know you're a child. Because you sense the reality of the Spirit in your life confirming that. And so the most natural thing is to plead and beg to God to save others through the one mediator. And that brings us to reason number four. Praying for the lost points to the fact that there is one mediator. This is in the middle part of verse 5. Paul declares there is one mediator also between God and men. Christ Jesus. And so there's one mediator. A mediator is one who intervenes between two individuals or two parties to restore peace. You got to understand that since we've broken God's law, God is holy, he's angry, he wants to unleash the wrath of God upon mankind, and stands as a sinner, as an enemy against God. What Christ does, he becomes a mediator to restore this relationship. Okay, there's no other mediator. There's no other way besides Jesus Christ. If you look at the Greek, it just emphasizes there's no other way. The mediator, there's no other. But when you look at the phrase, the man Christ Jesus, there's intensifiers here in the Greek language. It's literally saying, Christ Jesus. Nothing else. There's not but, ands, or words, or anything around it. It literally means Jesus Christ is the only way. In Hebrews chapter 6, 8, verse 6, Jesus Christ is referred to as a mediator of a better covenant. And a couple other times in Hebrews 11 and 12, it refers to Jesus Christ as a mediator of the new covenant. We know in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. So it should disturb you when people say there's other ways. Or it actually disturbed me that Mormons came to my grandma in San Francisco. I go, oops, I didn't pray for the right way. So I started praying very specifically that my grandma would be led to Christians who would point her to Jesus Christ, not the other way. Okay, so God answered that prayer. I'm so thankful for that. And so, there's one mediator. Reason number five, praying for the lost miscreants to the atonement of Christ. This comes from from Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it says here that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. So we see that the Lord freely gave himself. It's a verb, it's an action that he did when he died for our sins. A ransom is a rich theological term, and really is simply describing Christ's substitutionary death to pay a price or ransom or payment on behalf of another. In our case, the other behalf was us. We had a debt, a sin that we cannot pay on our own, and it cost God his very son to pay for that ransom. I try to summarize the nuance of Christ's work on the cross, Christ's ransom, in the statement you see on the screen. Jesus Christ, go back. Jesus Christ's ransom was for all people, every single human being, every soul that's ever existed, and therefore his atonement on the cross was unlimited, unlimited for everybody as to its sufficiency. But I believe theologically his ransom, his atonement was limited as to its efficiency for those who are elect and believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. Does that make sense? Some people struggle with all this stuff, but I want you to know it doesn't matter. As we evangelize and pray, we don't think, okay, is this a person elect or predestined? Should I pray for them or not? It doesn't matter because we don't know. We don't know who's elect. So our mindset needs to be, we pray for all of them. Just trust in God to rescue all of them. Same token, we evangelize as many people as we can. Continue to share Christ, believing that some are elect and they'll come to faith. See, the burden of salvation is ultimately on God. If it's ultimately on myself, I'd be scared to death because a lot of people won't make it to heaven on my account. But I do understand, as Christians, our responsibility is simply to share Christ to love in word and deed. So, that's the tension piece there. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, you know, it is worth reiterating once more that while God's stated purpose is limited to the elect, his desire for salvation of all sinners is as broad as the human race. And he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he gave. So Christ gave himself as a ransom sufficient for all. How geographically the atoning work of Christ reveals to us the heart. How graphically the atoning work of Christ reveals to us the heart of God for the salvation of sinners. Theologian John MacArthur. So, this is really the nature and the work of the atonement, and how Christ ransomed his life for all people. And this is basically done at the proper time according to God's will. That's the last part of that verse. Reason number 6, we need to keep moving on. Praying for the lost, carries out the mission of Christ's church. Verse 7, Paul says an interesting statement to Timothy as he reminds him, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All Paul is basically saying that he was divinely commissioned to preach the gospel. And he's not lying about it. He really, really sincerely means it. He just wants to remind Timothy of this. And he needs to do the same too. Instead of simply declaring that this to be true. And I'm going to just leave it at that. Quick summary. So, in light of God's call to pray for the lost, just to summarize, this is good in his sight. It lines with God's heart and desire that all will come to Christ. It reflects the uniqueness of God. It points to the one mediator, Christ Jesus. It gives credence to the atonement of Christ, and then it also carries out the mission of the church. And then we'll look at the 7th R as we go after communion a little bit. But I want you to leave here with a vision, a prayer, a gospel vision to pray regularly for leaders, kings, dictators, presidents, chancellors, mayors, bosses, head coaches. Why? If you pray, if presidents and regularly. If you don't, just look at our, prayer, our missionary family, or ask one of our leaders for a list of those people, pray for them regularly. If you have no clue, go online and look at Operation World or Joshua Project. I have friends who have their families pray through these things, and now they're missionaries overseas because their heart was drawn to where the prayers were focused at. And lastly, pray for your church here. Pray for your leaders, small groups, pray for the services, pray for the children, pray for the family. Pray that God would have his way in his church here. I would challenge you in a very specific sense. Pray, make more time in your small groups to pray. Make more time in your quiet time to pray. As the Lord wills, come on Wednesday and pray with Elder Don and I. If you can't make it every week, even once a month would be greatly appreciated. But pray, make time to pray. Pray for the lost. It's morally good and appropriate. John Knox, here's a few men that talks about prayer. John Knox was a theologian. He says, "Get me Scotland or I die." George Whitfield, a North American evangelist, he says, "Oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Henry Martin said, "I cannot endure existence if Christ is to be so dishonored." Really, our desire to pray and talk to Daddy, our Heavenly Father, consume us in such a way that we would want to align ourselves with his desires and beg that others may come to faith too. And I want to hear stories too of people coming to faith on baptisms taking place. God is alive. We serve a risen Savior. He wants to work in and through you, this generation, to reach many. Okay? He didn't just save you so you have fire insurance. Christianity was good. No, he saved you that you would join him, join his son. So I want you to be able to look back in your life. How did God use you? How did God answer your prayers? I don't want you to say when you broke at age 99, I didn't share or pray to anyone, and I didn't see anyone come to Christ. That's such a shame. It's such a shame. I believe God wants to use the youngest person here, the oldest person here, and everyone in between to reach many for Christ. For us, Christ died a meaningless death. Let's sing to our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time to remind it of really your heart, really the gospel. We want to sing to you. We want to stand. And we want to live really life of unceasing prayer, trusting you.